Thank you very much, Robert. I appreciate that. Robert and I were blessed to work together for several years at the East Bakersfield Church of Christ. I appreciate Robert very much. Dedicated and enthusiastic, and if he's led singing here, you know he's a good enthusiastic song leader. So we appreciate Robert, appreciate the blessings that God has given me. I am so blessed to be able to be here. I thank God for that. I thank the elders and Tommy Hicks for inviting me to be a speaker on this lectureship. Being here at this lectureship is always a highlight of my life, of my year, and I enjoy it so much. I want to first of all commend all of you. I know you're not hungering and thirsting after physical food at this time. If you are, it's your fault. But I appreciate the fact that you're hungering and thirsting after the truth, and you're here. And the fact that you're hungering and thirsting after the truth is shown by your open eyes. And so we appreciate that very much. Be opening your Bibles to the book of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. As we examine the Word of God, there are a couple of things that we're going to be talking about in our lesson. The title of and subject that was given to me is The Father Loveth the Son. The Father Loveth the Son. In John chapter 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 18. It says, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then entered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Two things we want to know and want to understand, and I hope I can present in such a way that all will be able to understand and receive it with a glad heart, as the individuals gladly received the Word of God that was preached on the day of Pentecost recorded in Acts chapter 2. These two things are that God's love for the Son, the Father's love for the Son, was real. The Father's love for the Son was personal. I want to tell you that the things written in this book are real. This book is real. This book is not the figment of man's imagination. It's not like the Book of Mormon that was written so an individual could be a womanizer. It's not like that. It's not a book that is written by man or come up by man's conjuring up his own ideas and what he wanted to do and trying to justify himself. Amen. This book came from God.
Amen.
This is God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God explained how he did that in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, when he told the reluctant Jeremiah, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. What we read in an accurate translation of the Bible is the Word of God. And the Word of God is real, and we need to make it personal. Friends, if we don't make it personal, it does us no good. It is real. We don't have to believe it in order for it to be real. The reality of the Word of God is not based on us believing it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told those individuals that that same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Even though the multitude of people in the world today don't believe it nor accept it, he is that because God made him that.
Amen.
And that is real, because the Bible says so. And when we read in here, in the Word of God, the Father loveth the Son, we can know that love is real because it's in the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, when he was praying that beautiful prayer to God the Father, he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God is truth, and we can rely on it. But in order to understand this, we need to delve into a little bit, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we need to delve into a little bit on the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, the Father and the Son are two members of the Godhead. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that the Apostle Paul was inspired to tell us and the church of Colossae, the speaking of Christ, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead there. There are three individual members of the Godhead that are brought forth in the Word of God. The relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has confused a lot of people when there should be no confusion about it. It's brought out very plainly that each of them is a separate entity or member of the Godhead. Go to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see them plainly presented as three separate individuals. Of course, we're going here to Matthew chapter 3, to when Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and we're going to see all three of them here. And they're going to be portrayed as being separate individuals. And remember, as we read this, God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. But so if anything is confusing, it means it's not understood rightly. It's not rightly divided. Why would God picture these three separate individuals on this occasion if they were not three separate individuals? They are. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, for sake of time, I won't go into too much of this, says in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We have all three members of the Godhead here. We have Jesus coming up out of the water as John has baptized him. We have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And we have the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Clearly there's three. And yet we read in John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus says that they are one. Or rather, that's John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So he and the Father are one. How can they be one? Well, Jesus explains this to us, and this is where people get confused, is because many times they do not let the Bible explain itself. They don't let the Bible tell us what it really means. And when we go to the Word of God to explain the unity in the Godhead, then because that's real, that's the real unity that we see in the Godhead. Go to the book of John, chapter 17. In John chapter 17, again, that beautiful prayer that Jesus was praying. And he wasn't praying just for those disciples, although he did pray for them. He was praying also for us today. And here he expresses something about the unity in the Godhead, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as our relationship today. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He says to us, that they all may be one. Now watch this. They all may be one. Who is that? Those that believe on Christ through their word. Who does that include? All of us that are here today that are in the body of Christ. All of us that have been added to the church by the Lord when we were baptized into him. We're all to be one. Well, how can we all be one? Well, Jesus goes on to explain. He said that they all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a very simple illustration that I found very useful over the years in trying to explain the unity and the relationship between the Godhead. I should have brought one up here with me. You have an egg. You know, we have breakfast here. I ate some eggs here this morning. But we have an egg. Does not the egg have three parts? The egg shell, the egg white, and the egg yolk. They're three separate things, but it's one egg. The egg shell, the egg white, the egg yolk. When I ate an egg this morning, I didn't need a shell. There were no shells in the eggs that I ate. There might have been some egg white in there. I don't know about that. They probably used the whole egg in order to make that. But there's the egg, is the shell, the white, and the yolk. In the Godhead, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that's real. There is a real Godhead. And these three individuals are members of that one Godhead. And the unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is so close that they are one in that Godhead, as we can be one today in the brotherhood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Truly, as we read in John chapter 5, the Father loveth the Son. The Father and the Son, both being members of the Godhead, are eternal. So is their love. Their love is eternal. Their love always has been and always will be. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm so thankful that some of the other speakers before me explained all of the ways love is used in the Bible and talked about all of that. I do know that this word here in John chapter 5 and verse 20, which is our text for our lesson, for the Father loveth the Son, this is the word phileo. This is that brotherly, affectionate kind of love. It's not agape. It's in the family, and so it's in the family of God. He says, the Father loveth the Son. I do know this also, that in the King James translation, verbs ending in ETH indicates an ongoing activity. It's not something that once completed, it's no longer completed, as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once completed. It was that perfect sacrifice. It's not a continual sacrifice that he's hanging on the cross, bleeding, or going back to the cross. But the love of the Father continues through Jesus Christ. And it always has been. We find the three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning, working together, even in creating this world. We know that they were all three there, because the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:26 that God said, let us make man in our image, talking to the other members of the Godhead. And they did. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ was one of those that was there. And at that time, he was the one who made all things, and all things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He tells us in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You talk about personal relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. That's a wonderful relationship, but that is real, and it is personal. God's love for the Father and God's love for Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's personal. It's a relationship that is personal. And we're going to see how we can make it personal for us today. The Father and the Son work together, and the Holy Spirit, in all things that are done in the Bible, from the beginning to the end. They're all three working together. We see them in Genesis. We see them in Revelation. And all three of them are working together to complete God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. He tells us there also that this eternal purpose is something that the church is supposed to be making manifest to the world. We do that by preaching the gospel. We tell the world that the eternal purpose of God is to save man through Jesus Christ, his Son. And then we have some individuals who do not understand that relationship and that eternal purpose, and they do not understand. And I've had individuals contact me and tell me there's a contradiction in this, in the love of God. And I said, where do you see a contradiction in the love of God? I said, well, it says here in John chapter 5 and verse 20, the Father loveth the Son. And yet the Father is the one who sent Jesus to die on the cross. If he loved his Son, why did he send him to die on the cross? If he loved him, he wouldn't have sent him to die on the cross. Well, that's not true. He sent him to die on the cross because he did love him. I said, what? You know, is that right? Can that be right? Go to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to notice some things here as we think about this and think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We call to mind the fact that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write and tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 that he was determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We all know that the first day of the week is the day that God has declared in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The first day of the week is the day when the disciples come together to worship God, and one of the avenues in which we worship the Father through the Son is the communion. What is the communion for? To take our minds back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is what we need to be preaching. We need to be telling the world, Jesus died for you. Make it personal. Jesus died for you. All that he did on the cross, coming to this earth and living 33 and a half years without sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. When I consider that, it boggles my mind. 33 and a half years and never committed sin. Why, there's not a day that goes by that I can't look back over that day and say, boy, I could have done a lot better than I did. Some things I could have done better. And so we're growing and we're improving, but Jesus Christ was perfect. He lived a real life on this earth, was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. That oft-quoted and often misunderstood passage, because they don't understand how if God loved his Son, he could send him to die on the cross. I think one of the things sometimes that we miss out on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we miss out on picturing our Father, God in heaven, watching this horrible scene unfold. In Matthew 27, we're going to look at it, and we're going to see what God was seeing. And this is something we need to do from time to time. Just sit down and read Matthew 27. And when you read about these events happening, remind yourself, this is the Son of God. This is the one who made all things. By the way, I've got a way that I like to think about this, and I'll share it with you. You can use it if you want to, or you can wad it up and throw it in the trash, whichever you want to do with it, because it's my thoughts. But the way I look at it and see it throughout the Bible is the Father planned it, the Son fulfilled it, and the Holy Spirit revealed it. Over and over again, we see that happening. The Father planned it, the Son fulfilled it, and the Holy Spirit revealed it. We see that happening here because this is a part of God's eternal purpose. There had to be a sacrifice made for sin. And here we're going to see Jesus is that sacrifice. Matthew chapter 27, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 26. It says, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He released Barabbas because that's what the people had cried out for. Give us Barabbas. What do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him. He released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. See how simple that is? He scourged Jesus. What did he do? Well, it wasn't that simple. Jesus was taken out and beaten with a whip that had embedded in it rocks and glass that would tear and rip at the flesh, beaten on the back. The customary for the Romans at that time to beat them, 40 stripes save one. And so he was beaten. He was scourged. And then it says that after that, delivered him to be crucified. In verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Here's Jesus Christ, God the Son, and they're already mocking him, making fun of him. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. And now they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe to mock him. It says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Friends, this really happened. This is real.
Amen.
This is Jesus enduring this. He's going through all of this. And yet, as God had the prophet Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 53, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't cry out. He didn't ask to be rescued. He didn't ask the Father to send 10,000 legions of angels and rescue him, as he had already told Peter he could do. He could ask the Father. The reason he'd ask the Father to send the angels is because he didn't yet have all authority. Hadn't been given to him yet. But here he is now being mocked, being ridiculed. And here he is as this individual. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him. They spit upon him. The Son of God. They spit upon him. And you know what? The Father was watching in heaven. And this is the Son he loved. You know, one of the hardest things for me to do in my life that I found in the years that God has blessed me with, and I'm so thankful for them, one of the hardest things that I found is watching my loved ones suffer. That is so hard. To watch someone mistreat somebody that I love. When Jeannie was alive and with me for the 52 years that God blessed us, it didn't matter to me much what you said to me or what you did to me. But if you made her cry, bad news, buddy. Bad news. Because I loved her. I didn't want anybody to make her cry. I didn't want anybody to hurt her and mistreat her. Here's God the Father who loves the Son, and His Son is being mocked and ridiculed and spit upon. And He's seeing it. He's watching it. Some would say, if He loved the Son, why didn't He intervene? Why, He had the power. Certainly had the power to intervene. He had the power. He's demonstrated it all through the Bible. He had the power. So I heard someone say one time that God had the power under the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, He didn't have the power to kill people. I'll tell them, you need to read Acts chapter 5. Talk to Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, you can't talk to them anyway, but you read that anyway. God had the power, but He didn't do anything. Why? He loved the Son, but He didn't do anything. Why? Jesus didn't speak out. Why? It says in verse 31, and after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put on His own raiment and led Him away to crucify Him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear His cross. And when they were gone, come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to play a place, say a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him. They crucified Him. What'd they do? Remember, this is real. This is not a movie that somebody has published to try to make money.
Amen.
This is real. This is Jesus, the Son of God, giving His life for us, being nailed to that cruel cross. Those spikes were driven through His flesh and into that wood. He was crucified on the cross for you and I. Talk more about that in just a moment. And all of this was done again, and we'll see this, and God emphasizes this. It's done again because this is part of His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There had to be the sacrifice for the sins of man. He says in verse 35, they crucified Him and parted His garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted My garments upon them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. Did Jesus know this was going to happen when He came to this world? Why, yes, He did. He knew it was going to happen. It even prophesied. This is one of the things about the prophecies in the Bible. They're real. They're true. They're not vague things that you can read out of a Chinese cookie. They're real things. Jeannie and I, when we'd go out to a Chinese restaurant and open our Chinese cookie and pull out the fortune, I'd tell her, let me read yours. She'd say, okay, and I'd say, you're married to a very good man. That, of course, wasn't what the cookie said. But that's just as valuable as what the cookie said. But the prophecies of Christ, the prophecies about Christ, are very specific. It's real. We have to understand, it is real. It's not fake. It's not imaginary. It's not something that somebody conjured up in their mind. This is real. David the psalmist prophesied about Jesus Christ and the cross and even the clothing that He would wear to the cross.
That
it would not have any seams, so they wouldn't rip it apart and divide it among the guards or among the soldiers, as was customary. They cast lots on His garments. That's because it was a part of the plan. Verse 36, it says, and sitting down, they watched Him there and set up over His head His accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Again, if you don't think this is God's plan, if you don't think this was already planned ahead of time and God and Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, read Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us about this very thing. And we're seeing it unfold here again. This is real. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. If he will have him. Can you imagine God the Father in heaven sitting down, watching these ridiculously crazy people, criticizing Christ and saying to him, If your Father will have you, come down from the cross. Let him come. Let him get him. For you said, I am the Son of God. He was and is the Son of God. God the Son. That's real. That's true. They did crucify him. And he goes on to tell us in verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died on the cross. Think about that for a moment. The Father, seeing Jesus Christ there, hanging on that cross in that pain and that agony, and yet he didn't rescue him. Why? Go to Hebrews chapter 12. We get a little bit of insight here. How did Jesus bear the agony of the cross? How did he stand up under the ridicule? How did he not, like some of us would have been tempted to do? You're going to treat me like that? Let me show you what I can do to you. You know, let me show you the power. Let me show you what I can do. Hebrews chapter 12. And here, again, this is important for us to understand God's purpose. And why he allowed this to happen. And Jesus, why he went through this. He says in verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know how God could sit in heaven and watch his Son be mistreated and abused and crucified on the cross? You know how he could do that? Because he knew that's not the end. He knew that's not it. There's something greater that's going to come. He said, I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to resurrect him. And he's going to ascend, and he's going to sit on my right hand. The joy of them being reunited together. The joy of them being in heaven together. Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Christ knew that he was going to be resurrected. Had he not told them, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again? Had he not told them that? He did. He knew about his resurrection, and therefore he was able to endure the cross. In the few minutes I have left, let's make it personal. I want to tell you that's real. And I want to tell you too that there's many times when I think about this and I make it personal, that tears come to my eyes thinking what Jesus did for me. He died on the cross. He suffered miserably. Was tormented, tested, and ridiculed. And his body abused. And then he died there. There's one thing that makes me make it personal. I know that there are some here, because Some of you, your heads look a lot like mine. What hair is there is gray. And so some of you, I know, remember the Jewel Miller film strips?
Yes.
Very wonderful evangelistic tool that was used by many, and I used them myself. We still use them at the East Bakersfield congregation on the videotapes to educate and to teach the new converts about the Bible, give them an overview of the Bible and show them what they did, took them into Christ. And so we still use them. But in a part of that where they're talking about Jesus Christ being crucified, as the narrator is talking in the background here, what is that? That's the nails being driven into the body of Christ. You want to make it personal? This is what I do. I say, my sin, my sin, my sin. Jesus died for me. Personally, my sin put him on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for me. Make it personal. Understand, it has to be that way. We have to understand, Jesus died for me. He gave his life for me. God the Father in heaven watched his Son on the cross, agonizing and dying and suffering. And yet he did nothing. Why? He did it for me personally. For God so loved the world. Oh yeah, God loved the world. Have you ever thought about reading it this way? For God so loved Jack Stewart that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Jack Stewart believeth on him, he should not perish, but have everlasting life. Make it personal. If we don't make it personal, it's not going to do us any good. That's why we have to look at the Word of God, and we have to make personal application to ourselves. Some people want to make it personal only when it benefits them. I know that some of us, probably most of us, have known some bully husbands who knew a little bit about the Bible, and they'd tell their wife, the Bible says you have to do what I say. The Bible says you have to do what I say. Some men will do that, but they're making application of the Word of God, but they're not making it personal, because if they read a few verses down, they'll find out, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But they don't want that part. They don't make that personal. It's just what they can apply to other people. The only way the Bible is a benefit of us and each one of us individually is if we make it personal.
Amen.
It applies to me.
Right.
In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, whenever on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Each of us are responsible for hearing the Lord.
Yes. Amen.
It is real, but it's up to each of us to make it personal. To make application to our own lives individually. Had so much more I wanted to get in, but we're running out of time very quickly. But as we think about making it personal to us, I recall the words that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write as an example to us of how Paul made the Word of God personal in his life. And his relationship with Jesus he made personal because he understood the Father loveth the Son in a personal love, a personal relationship, a real love, a genuine love. And then he inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. It's got to be personal. You know, when Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24, he was addressing that to each one of us personally. How do we develop that faith? Through the Word of God. Romans 10:17. That's the only way you can have that kind of faith. Many people in the world today are listening to what the preacher says. The preacher tells them, they say, that sounds good. That sounds good. Well, then you're following the preacher. Your faith is not in God. Your faith is in the preacher. In order for our faith to be in God, in order for us to come to a knowledge of the Word of God and truly believe in our own mind, in our own heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we've got to open this book that is real. We've got to open it. We've got to study it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then that hearing of the Word of God should produce faith in a good and honest heart, where we're willing and able to use that faith and be motivated by that faith to obey the will of God. James chapter 1 and verse 25. James chapter 1 and verse 25. In the preceding verses above that, he's talked about a man who would look in the mirror and then go his way and forget what manner of man he was. That's an individual who isn't making the Word of God personal. When you look in the Word of God and you see things that you need to correct in your own lives, we need to do that. We need to understand that's necessary, that those corrections that he's talking about are me. When he says, love thy neighbor as thyself, he's talking to me. When he says, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, he's talking to me individually. Make it personal. Take it personal. Because James 1:25 says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, that individual, that man, is the one who will be blessed in his deed. He'll be blessed in his deed. You want to be blessed in your deed? You want to be blessed by God? Make the Bible personal. Amen. It is real. Whenever Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he was talking to me and he was talking to you. When he talked to us about the fact that when we were baptized, that we were added to the church by the Lord. You know, we got a membership. I know that most congregations have a membership list and everything. In ours, we don't have an actual membership list. We have a directory that we call members and friends of the East Bakersfield Church of Christ. And so there's many people listed there. But you know, that list isn't important. What's important is whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. That was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. And if it is, then we have salvation. How is it written there? When the Lord adds us to his church, our name is written there. And that's real. That's real. And our name will stay there as long as we continue to walk in the light of God's word. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanseth. Oh, that's that E-T-H again, isn't it? That's on a verb that is a continual process. We're continually cleansed by the blood of Christ as we walk in the light. Because walking in the light means that we're always examining ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. We're examining ourselves by the Word of God. And when we find that we're not doing something that God tells us to do, we start doing it. We repent and start doing it and seek God's forgiveness for doing it. If we find out we're doing something that God didn't authorize, then we stop that. And we pray to God for forgiveness. And he tells us in verses 8 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1, when we do that, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Father loved the Son, and he loves us as his own children. When we believe and obey him, we're born of the water and of the Spirit. We receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, chapter 1, one of the great things that I think about and appreciate so much in the Word of God, it's one thing for me to stand before you and tell you, I am a child of God. It's quite another to tell you, oh, I've got another witness. I've got another witness that also says, I'm a child of God. Because he also tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Contrary to popular belief, it isn't the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, but the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How does he do that? Because the reality of the Bible, the real book that he delivered, that was given through inspiration by him, that book says, this is what it takes to become a child of God. And when that book agrees with what I have done, the testimony of two, and I'm a child of God. God loveth the Son. God loves you and me. Especially if we're his children. Let's recognize the Bible is real, and let's make it personal. Thank you for your time.